good morning, everyone. Good to have you guys here this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Troy Palermo. I'm the executive pastor here at LifePoint. And this morning, we're going to be continuing on in our series in the book of Proverbs. So if you have a copy of the scripture, we're going to be on Proverbs chapter 1 this morning. But while you're turning there, I want to introduce you to our teacher this morning. This is Chad Grigsby. Chad and his wife Jessica just recently moved here about 6 weeks ago now to join our staff team here. They moved from Northwest Arkansas. And Chad is a church planting catalyst for the North American Mission Board, which is the organization that oversees mission efforts and church planting, new church starts for our network of churches. And Chad is the point person here in Central Ohio. And so we're blessed to have he and his family be a part of our church while he serves in that role. And he's going to be sharing with us this morning. And so let's give Chad a big LifePoint welcome. Thanks.
Thank you, Troy. We are relocating here from Arkansas. We do have all of our teeth, so you don't need to worry about that. No, listen, we're really thankful to be here with you guys, and thankful to be able to teach this morning from the series Adulting. We're talking about eternal life hacks from the Old Testament book of Proverbs, and really what we're focusing on is how do we do life God's way? That's what wisdom is, doing life God's way. And I don't know about you guys, but growing up, taking a road trip was way more involved than it is today. All right, if you want to take a road trip today, you pull out your phone, you open up your maps, you put in your destination, and you go. Like, that's all the preparation that you need. It will take you turn by turn where you need to go, right? You can even search along the route that you're going, for construction problems, for places to eat, and all these things. Growing up, that was not my experience, okay? My dad had Rand McNally and a bad sense of direction, okay? Like, he spent hours the night before with a atlas and a highlighter, you know, and you had to figure out which route you were going to take. You didn't know if there was construction. You didn't know if there were accidents. You didn't know what there was to eat along the way. In fact, we never knew what we were going to eat along the way until we saw Shoney's, and we just pulled off the road there. I've eaten at every Shoney's south of the Mason-Dixon line, okay? So that was our experience growing up, and what's funny is not much has changed. I was visiting my parents not too long ago, and we were going to my nephew's soccer game, and we got in the car, and I was riding in the back, and my mom pulled out directions to the soccer game that she had printed off from MapQuest. I'm sure she still uses Yahoo as her search engine too, right? But she pulled out these MapQuest directions. In fact, it was so epic for me, I took a picture of it and I tweeted MapQuest. Did you know that MapQuest is on Twitter? They are. And there are the directions. And so I tweeted them and said, my mom just pulled out MapQuest directions to go to my nephew's soccer game. And they actually replied and they sent this back to me. But did you get to your destination? Touche, MapQuest, touche. So not only is MapQuest still around, they're on Twitter, and their Twitter game is actually really good, right? And so not much has changed with my folks. But don't you wish sometimes that life was like that, where you could kind of print out directions for your life that you knew kind of turn by turn how to go? Man, I sure do. I wish that in every decision, whether it's a everyday decision or a major life decision, that I kind of knew what God's will was for me and I could print it out on paper. But it's not like that, right? We're faced with decisions all the time that we have to make that are very difficult. Here's just to name a few, right? Who am I going to marry? Should I get married? Where do I go to college? Especially when I have two great offers from two great colleges. Both are good, neither are bad. It's not really a right or wrong decision. It's just a better or best decision. How do you make it? God doesn't just part the clouds and say, OSU, right? He doesn't do that. Well, he may do that. Some of us wish he would do that, right? You don't always know what career field to pursue, how many kids to have. If you should have kids, should you send them to private school, homeschool, or public school, or what's becoming more appealing all the time, boarding school? Can I get an amen? Anybody with your kids? So how do you make a decision? How do you make those decisions? Should you take that new job offer, move to that new place, buy that other house, repair your car, or replace your car? Just to name a few. How do you make these decisions? We don't have turn-by-turn navigation. Sometimes we make decisions without exactly knowing if it's the exact right thing to do. I've made some of those before. Maybe you're perfect and you haven't done that, but we make decisions sometimes when we don't know. How do we begin to navigate those things? The answer is wisdom. Wisdom. God, through his Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to lead us into wisdom and lead us into all truth, guide us into all truth. And we all need wisdom more and more in our lives. And that's what Proverbs is about. It would be really nice if the Bible would spell out in the pages of Scripture what we're supposed to do, but it simply doesn't. Because the Bible doesn't so much tell us what to do as much as it shows us who to be. And so we want to look at this idea of wisdom from Proverbs chapter 1, and how do we begin to navigate the day-to-day big and little decisions in our life. So if you have a copy of Scripture, Proverbs 1 in verses 20 through 33, here's what it says. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets she raises her voice, and at the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell securely and will be at ease without dread of disaster. So this passage, I think, shows us four truths about wisdom that help us understand how do we get more of it. Four truths about wisdom that help us know how to get more of it. First of all, we need to see this passage teaching us that wisdom is universally available. Wisdom is universally available. If you look at wisdom as she's described here, it says that she cries aloud in the streets, she raises her voice in the markets, and she cries out at noisy streets. And even at the city gates, she speaks. These are all public places in which wisdom is raising her voice. Like, wisdom is not whispering to just a few people. Wisdom is not something you have to climb a mountain and speak to a guru about, right? You don't have to go overseas and fly somewhere very far and take a long trek up those endless stairs to speak to the guru. Like, she is available universally to everyone, to every human being on the planet. She is crying out in public places to be found, right? She's available. Now, ladies, I want to give you this opportunity in the service to find that male in your life that you need to elbow to say, wisdom is described as a woman here, right? Whether it's your son or your husband, you just take a moment and you just give them an elbow, right? You can tell them, I told you so. I always knew that women were smarter than men, right? The point is, if you want wisdom, you can have it. If you want wisdom, she can be found. It's universally available. Now, what this also does for us is it removes any excuse we have for ignorance, right? Like, any excuse that we thought for not having wisdom or not being wise or not knowing better is taken away, in that she is crying aloud from the street corners, in the markets, at the city gates, and noisy streets to be found. Wisdom is universally available. This passage is also teaching us, though, not only is wisdom universally available, but wisdom is universally needed. Wisdom is universally needed. In other words, there's not a place that we don't need wisdom. She cries aloud in the street, in the markets, in the noisy streets, and at the entrance of the city gates. The city gates was the place where a lot of business was conducted. If you remember the Old Testament book of Ruth, when Boaz goes to purchase the right to marry Ruth and her and gain her inheritance, he goes to the city gate. That's where a lot of business was done, the marketplace, in the streets. We see that the wide scope of wisdom's appeal shows the vast need that we have for wisdom in all areas of life. So there's not a context in which we live our lives, and there's not a relationship that we have that we don't need wisdom. We need wisdom at work. We need wisdom at home. We need wisdom in marriage and in parenting. If you're a kid, you need wisdom. If you're a teen, you need wisdom. If you're an adult, you need wisdom. And if you're old and gray, even you need wisdom. So wisdom is universally available, but it's also universally needed. There's not a day that goes by that we don't need wisdom. At some point every day, we face a situation, a decision, a conversation, or an interaction that requires wisdom. We need it, right? We need it. Every one of us needs it. Now, you might be making a connection here this morning and asking this question. All right, if wisdom is so universally available, and at the same time, wisdom is so universally needed, why are there so many idiots in the world, right? Sorry, that may be a little harsh. I'm sorry. Why doesn't everybody have it? Like, if we all need it and it's so available, why doesn't everybody have it to the same degree? Why do some people seem to have a lot and others seem to have a little? Well, there's a reason for that. Wisdom might be universally available and universally needed, but it's not universally applied. Wisdom is not universally applied. She tells us this in verse 22, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" There's our answer. If it's available and needed, why don't people have it? Because we love being simple. Being simple is easier than being wise. And in the United States of America, where comfort is king, it's a lot easier to be simple than it is to be wise. It takes work to gain wisdom. It takes work to gain wisdom. It just doesn't come to us naturally. One pastor says that it's the difference between having a raking mind and a digging mind. He says, when you rake, you get leaves. When you dig, you get diamonds. So what kind of mind do you have? It is hard work to rake, but it's a lot easier than digging. But when you rake, you can only skim the surface and gain what's on top. When you dig, you got the potential to unearth diamonds. So which kind of mind do we have? Do we have a raking mind or a digging mind? Are we willing to put in the work to gain wisdom? It's work. It takes effort. It takes time that we input into relationships and into study and into prayer and into podcasts and books and seminars and all sorts of things to gain wisdom. And sometimes we just are not willing to put in the effort that it takes. But it doesn't just take work. The reason why wisdom is not universally applied is not only because it takes work, it also takes people. It takes people to be made wise because nobody knows everything. So we need each other to gain wisdom. God gave us one another so that we could be more wise. At the heart of a rejection of wisdom is this self-reliance that we have, that we feel like we don't need anybody else's input. In fact, wisdom says, "You would not have any of my reproof. You would not heed any of my counsel. I've called out to you and you refuse to listen." Do you see the self-reliance there? No, I've got it. I've got it taken care of. And this is the greatest value in our American culture, isn't it? It is. Self-reliant individualism is our greatest value in our culture. It's, you know, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. You live your truth, I'm gonna live my truth. You do you, right? But is that really wise? It's not. In other words, we need other people in our life who are gonna speak truth into our life, who are gonna rub wisdom off into our lives, people who are gonna be giving us soft and needed correction. Can anybody, here's a good question for us, can anybody contradict us? You have anybody in your life who you've given the green light to contradict you? Many of us don't, right? Because it's so much easier to live isolated, but we won't have wisdom unless we're willing to live in authentic community. Many of us, if we're honest, we don't like being corrected. But behind every great athlete is a great coach. Behind every great athlete is a great coach. We're willing to give our sons and daughters two coaches to make them better at their individual sport. In fact, we willingly give our kids to coaches who oftentimes get in their face and tell them things that aren't very pleasant, right? Now, if a stranger came off the street and started yelling at your child, you would have issue with that, wouldn't you? But you encourage the coach to do it. Why? Because you know that they're gonna make them better. And they don't always tell your kid, oh, you know what, you tried. That was a really good effort. Oh, you look at you, right? Here's a trophy, right? That doesn't happen beyond 5 years old, does it? No, your coach gets in their face and tells them everything that they're doing right, but sometimes everything they're doing wrong, and it makes them a better athlete. Behind every champion is a great coach, and we need that in our lives. I remember when I was church planting, I had a coach in my life, and one day we got together for a coaching session. I think it was our first one, and so I thought he would go a little bit easy on me. And you know, I'm a church planter. I'm teaching the Bible every week. And the first question out of his mouth to me was, what are you repenting of lately? What are you repenting of lately? I said, none of your business. That made me very uncomfortable. So I was trying to think of the most surfacey sin that I could think of, right? Not reading the Bible enough? Like, I don't know, what do you say? But he was trying to make me better as a church planter, and that's what our coaches do. That's why we need community. Now, for many of us, maybe we're not lacking wisdom because of a lack of work or because of a lack of wanting to get to know people for any uncomfortable reason. Maybe we're just afraid. Maybe we're afraid of what it would be like to open up our lives to somebody else. There's this fear that we can either be known or loved, but we can't be both. That if people really knew us, they wouldn't love us. And in order for people to love us, or at least a version of us, we can't really let them in to see everything that there is about us. But in Jesus, in the gospel, in our gospel identity, we're both truly known and fully loved. And what that produces is a community of people who, because they are truly known and truly loved in Jesus, they start to extend this belonging to one another, where you can be truly known and truly loved, and I can be truly known and truly loved with one another. That's why life groups at LifePoint are so crucial. We started a new term of life groups last Sunday, and there's a catalog out in Guest Central in the lobby areas that looks like this. And if you're not plugged into a life group, it's not too late. You can also see Nathan Shireman if you wanna get connected. And the reason why these are so important and not just like a program is because living in community, we believe, makes us more wise. It makes us more wise people to have people who we can interact with who make us more like Jesus and make us more wise. And so are you in a group? Before we move off from this truth, I want us to think about the warning that wisdom gives if we don't listen to what she says. If we're not willing to depend upon God and others, if we're not willing to do the work that it takes to gain wisdom, you might say, oh, you know, what's the worst that could happen? I won't be wise. But she gives a warning for us. She says that there might come a day when terror will strike you and you will call on me, but I won't answer. That there's gonna come a time where you will seek me diligently, but you won't be able to find me. And then to add insult to injury, she goes, I'm gonna laugh at you when that happens. It's like, wow, wisdom, take it easy, right? There's going to be a day. In other words, if you haven't put in the work, if you haven't put in the community, if you haven't depended upon God, listen, there's going to come a time when you're going to need wisdom, and you can't just draw upon it if you haven't been storing it up. There's going to come a time where you're going to seek it, and guess what? It won't be there. Why? Because you can't get wisdom overnight. You can't wait for a crisis to be wise. You can't wait for a time of calamity to utilize wisdom. If it's not there, it's not going to happen. You have to put in the reps today in community, in communion with God, if you want to have wisdom at a later day. You got to put in the work to have it. One of my favorite movies is the movie Hoosiers. Hoosiers is the story of a small town basketball team, high school basketball team, that does the impossible and wins a state championship from a really small town. And the best scene in the movie, in my opinion, is at the very end when the star player for the team, Jimmy Chitwood, makes the shot, the game-winning shot at the buzzer to win a state championship. And in that final scene, before he makes that shot, they take a timeout, and the coach is there. Gene Hackman's the coach, and he's rounding the players up and trying to figure out a plan and a play to run. And so he gets them in the huddle, and he says, everybody's expecting Jimmy to take the last shot, but he says, we're going to use Jimmy as a decoy, and we're going to run a different play and have somebody else take the last shot. And when he says that, all the players kind of back out of the huddle. They back out of the huddle because they don't like the plan. They know Jimmy's the best player. They know Jimmy's going to make the shot, so they want to run a play for Jimmy to take the shot. So they back out of the huddle, and the coach is like, what's going on? This is a pivotal moment. We've got to come up with a play. And Jimmy looks at the coach and says, I'll make it. I'll make it. I'll make the shot. And the coach goes, okay. And so they put their hands in, and they say, team. And they go out, and guess what? Jimmy makes the shot. Sorry if I've ruined the film for you, if you've never seen it. But it's a great movie. And Jimmy makes that shot. Now, why could Jimmy have the confidence that he would knock down that shot at the most important time in his life? How did he know the nerves wouldn't get to him? How did he know he could shake the defender? How did he know he could make it when he needed to? You know why? Because he had made it thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times before that time. He had already made that shot 10,000 times. How did he know he could make it? Because he's already made it. And he goes out there, and his legs do what his legs know to do. They've got this muscle memory. They know exactly how much force to exert to jump to a certain height that is his jump shot. His arm knows how to extend its elbow and to follow through at the very right moment. It knows all those things what to do. Why? Because he trained his body over and over and over to do that. And there's going to come a point in time in our lives when we need to, quote unquote, make that shot, and we need to have that win, and life is gonna come at us, and we're gonna face something that we can't anticipate, and when it does, here's the question: will you have put in the number of reps that you need to make the shot, to make that decision? If not, you can't just draw upon it in the moment if you hadn't put in the reps. That's what wisdom is teaching us here. And what's crazy is at the end of the day, wisdom tells us, guess what? You can have what you want. It says here in verse 31, therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. What does that mean? You can have what you want. Wisdom is not going to force you into finding her, but she's available and she's needed if you're willing to put in the work in the community to find her. That brings us to the last truth this morning. Not only is wisdom universally available and universally needed, but not universally applied, we see that wisdom is uniquely Christian. Wisdom is uniquely Christian. Verse 29 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. He's equating knowledge with the fear of the Lord. In verse 7, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, you really want to know what wisdom is? It's being connected to God. It's being connected to others. It's putting in the work, yes, but it's also a connection to God. In fact, more importantly, it's a connection to Jesus. Wisdom is a human thing, right? It's universally available. You can be wise without God to a certain degree, but there's a ceiling. Because God is the originator of wisdom, you can only be so wise without him. But I've heard some atheists give some really good arguments. Wisdom is a human thing. We're all made in the image of God. We have a certain degree of wisdom, and you can gain a certain degree of wisdom. But I'm telling you, if you don't know Jesus, there's a limit. There's a limit to the amount of wisdom that we can have if we're not in relationship with Christ. Wisdom is talked about in relation to God several times in the New Testament. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God is the creator of wisdom and the giver of it." More specifically, Colossians 2 says that in Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. In Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. In other words, to really know wisdom, to really be wise, to really grow in wisdom, you have to know Jesus. He's the treasure chest of wisdom. Jesus turns the wisdom of the world on its head. Without him, we won't really know how to live our lives God's way. You want to know somebody who lived life God's way? Nobody did it better than Jesus. And the Apostle Paul writes this about wisdom and Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 33. Listen to what he says. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Listen, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." See, at the end of the day, Jesus goes beyond worldly wisdom. He turns worldly wisdom on its head. God uses weak things to shame strong things and uses unwise things to shame wise things. And we're going to have to make a decision. Are we going to go our own way, or are we going to submit our lives to Jesus? And Proverbs says you can have what you want. You can have what you want, but are you going to give your life to Jesus, or are you going to do your own thing? Jesus says in his wisdom that the way to up is actually to go down, that the way to be first is to actually be last, that to save your life, you have to be willing to lose it. And he dies at the age of 33 because he's a threat to Rome and an offense to the Jews. And the world's wisdom would call that a tragedy, that the life of Jesus is an absolute tragedy. He dies at 33, dying a criminal's cross. And yet as Christians, we call it the single most important event in the history of the world. Why? Because Jesus has a different wisdom. The Jewish leaders knew the scripture better than anyone, and yet they couldn't recognize God when he was standing right in front of them because they couldn't imagine that God would become a man. And the Gentiles are all about power and excess and gaining a leg up by any means necessary. And Jesus, meanwhile, is stooping to wash his disciples' feet, even the disciple who was about to betray him. Worldly wisdom would have told Jesus to kill Judas Iscariot, not serve Judas Iscariot. Jesus goes beyond worldly wisdom. Jesus, at the pinnacle of suffering, is asking God to forgive the people who put him there. He is loving his enemies and calling us to do the same. To Jesus, greatness is service. And the true expression of love is loving our enemies. That's who we worship. That's who we serve. That's our King. And if you want to know real wisdom, that's the guy we need in our lives. We need Jesus. You won't get thinking like this anywhere in the world. Any other world religion, any other system of leadership, they're not going to tell you to do this. You only find it in Jesus Christ. He's utterly unique. And I think sometimes we think a little bit too small when we think about Christianity. We think about the Bible. We think about Jesus being what's true of us as Christians and what's true of Christianity. But let me tell you, what's true about Jesus is true of the universe. That the story of the life of Jesus is the story of the world. And even now, as I've prepared to deliver this message about Jesus, I am struggling to adequately describe him to you because he's just that amazing. He's beyond words and beyond compare. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you want to step into wisdom, you want to take that next step, man, it's with Jesus. Do you know Christ? You want to know real life? You want to know real greatness? You want to know real satisfaction in life, not perfection? It's in Jesus. So the invitation is to choose Jesus. In fact, we're going to take communion here in a little bit. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, we want to invite you not to take the elements, but to take Jesus. If you don't know him, don't take the elements, take Jesus. Come to know him. That may be your first step today. Maybe for some of us who know Jesus, I would just say, listen, you want to know what it looks like to live with wisdom? Look at the gospel, study his life, follow Jesus as a disciple. That's what it means to know him, to follow him, to live his life through your life. Stay connected to Jesus. Spend time with Jesus through his word. Pray to Jesus and seek to live like Jesus. That's what wisdom looks like. For some of us, the next step for us is to get in community. The reason why we don't have a lot of wisdom in our life is because we're not in community. It's a perfect time to get involved in a life group. Grab a catalog on the way out. Get connected to a group so that you can begin to open up your life to others, and begin to get more wisdom. Wisdom is available, and we desperately need it. The question is, are we going to seek it? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for your word and how it shows us what you're like. Shows us what Jesus is like. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know Jesus, they would take that step. That they would come to know him, come to know their King who was willing to die for them. That we all see ourselves in Judas Iscariot. We've all betrayed Jesus, and yet you stoop to serve even us, Lord. And Lord, may that demonstration of greatness and ultimate wisdom, may it humble us to give our lives to that Savior, that King, that Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus here this morning, we encourage you just to take that step. Just step out towards Jesus. That's all it takes. Say, Lord, I give my life to you. I want to know true wisdom, and I do believe it's found in you. I lay aside my worldly thinking, my way of doing things. I lay aside my isolation, and I come to you, and I give my life to you. Would you do that this morning? Father, we pray that we would seek wisdom through community. Authentic community and through our gospel identity in Jesus. And may you make us more wise, not just so we can be wise, but so that we can serve and make decisions that honor Jesus and live life, do life your way. God, that's what we want. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.